I know that we just started diving back into the Gospel of Mark together, but I want to invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. We're going to take a break just this Sunday and study Psalm 2 in light of the fact that we have an election coming up this week, in light of the fact that there's turmoil in our country, in light of the fact that there is anxiety over what will happen after Tuesday. It seems like no matter what the outcome is, there's going to be anger and rioting and turmoil and chaos. It seems like peace is almost an impossibility. And as we face this Tuesday and on into the future, it could be very easy to get swept up into that frenzy of emotion. And so what I want us to do is lift our eyes like we just sang. Lift our eyes. I pray that our time this morning would be just kind of a spiritual deep breath. That we'd be reminded, we'd see the big picture, that we would see our God sitting on the throne. The reality is my job as a pastor is not to tell you who to vote for. My job is to open the Word of God and to show you the glory of the one enthroned on high, the one who holds the hearts of the kings and the hearts of the presidents in his hands, and he turns them wherever he wishes. That's my job, because if you see the glory of God as revealed in the scriptures, if you really see his glory, you see his rule, you see his reign, then you will act in light of his glory. You will respond in light of who he is. You will act as a citizen of a kingdom made without hands, one that is everlasting, one that can never fade away. My job, short and simple, is to show you the King of the universe and plead with you to live in light of him. And so we're going to do that this morning in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2 is an appropriate psalm to look at because it used to be used in ancient Israel for the coronation day. So when a king would transition from, you know, one king to the next king, they would read this psalm, they would sing this song. And so it's appropriate for us as one president will be transitioned to the next as we vote for that this week. According to Acts chapter 4, verse 25, David is the author. Peter tells us that in his sermon, he quotes this psalm, and though there's no superscription over this psalm telling us the author or the occasion of the writing, Peter tells us in his sermon in Acts chapter 4 that it was David who wrote this, and ultimately it's God who is the author of the scriptures. Again, we don't know the occasion of the writing. It might have been written by David shortly after 2 Samuel 7, when the Davidic covenant was given, when God told David, there is going to come one from your lineage who will have a kingdom that will never end. Maybe that's when this was written. We don't know. But it is a messianic psalm. Jim Boyce says, if any psalm can rightly be regarded as messianic, it is this psalm. It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament, second only to Psalm 110. It's alluded to in the New Testament even more than Psalm 110, around 20 times in the New Testament. It was one of Martin Luther's favorite psalms. It is the second psalm, not the second to be written. You remember psalms are not written in chronological order. You know, Psalm 1 is the first psalm to be written, Psalm 2 the second. That's not how it was written. In fact, Psalm 90 is the first psalm to be written by Moses. Psalm 126 is the last psalm to be written. But when the book of Psalms was compiled, all 150 psalms were compiled in an order to tell a story and to teach us truths. And so Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 were intentionally placed at the beginning, even though they are not the earliest of the two psalms to be written. They were placed at the beginning to front load the entirety of the Psalter. Psalm 1 and 2 form a unit. Psalm 1 begins with a beatitude. How blessed is the man. Psalm 2 ends with a beatitude. It's an inclusio. It's a bookending of these two psalms going together to front load everything that's going to come after. Psalm 1 describes two types of people, the righteous and the wicked. Psalm 2 describes two types of people. Psalm 1 says that the answer to living a blessed life is to delight in the law of the Lord. And Psalm 2 says the answer to living a blessed life is to delight in the Son. Psalm 1, the wicked are blown away like chaff. Psalm 2, the wicked are broken in pieces like pottery. In Psalm 1, the way of the wicked will perish. In Psalm 2, the wicked are called to kiss the Son unless he be angry with you and you perish in the way. Psalm 2 is really a call to those who think that they can do the opposite of Psalm 1 and be okay. And as we read it, you'll see there are four stanzas, four groups of three verses each to outline this psalm, and that will be our outline this morning. So let's read together Psalm 2, verses 1 through 12. David writes, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart, and let's cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. Rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, because his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." These are the very words of the living God. Let's ask his blessing on our time this morning. Father, we come before you, our Ancient of Days, seated on the throne in glory and splendor and majesty. And if we could see you rightly, it would remove all anxiety. It would remove all fear. And it would bring unity together amongst those who have kissed the Son and bowed before him in joyful submission. God, enable us to take refuge in you, our Savior, today. And come what may, these truths will never change. So, Holy Spirit, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Four stanzas of three verses each, which will give us our outline for our time this morning. Number one, first stanza, the nations rage. These are truths about the world. And the first truth is the nations rage. This is verses 1 through 3. David starts by saying, why are the nations in an uproar? And the question why is not so much of a question of why are they doing these things, trying to figure out their motivation, what's their point, though we will understand that. The main emphasis of this question why is why are they bothering to do this? Why are they trying to do this? Why are they attempting to do this? Because it's vain, it's empty, it's pointless, and it's bound to fail. These words are meant to calm the fears that might be aroused by the terrifying uproar of the nations around us. He says, why are the nations, plural, all the nations, every nation is rising up at some point, and they are in an uproar. That's a tumultuous, raging sea. We live in a hostile world. The moral restraints of the Word of God are thrown off left and right, as they always have been. The rebellion that we see around us is frightening. It's driven by evil and by sinful passions. But it is all in vain. All those who are trying to fight against God will never be able to be successful. Even though they devise, the peoples devise a vain thing. They're devising. That word devising in Hebrew is the exact same word used in chapter 1, verse 2 of meditating. So in chapter 1, verse 2, they're meditating on submitting to God's word. In chapter 2, they're meditating on rebellion against God's word. This is a picture of human rebellion and defiance against God. But it is, as verse 1 says, a vain thing. It's futile. Their devising is futile, and it's doomed for failure from the start. Verse 2, the kings of the earth, again, plural, all of the kings are taking their stand. These are the powers in the world, those who influence and impact the world. They're trying to fight against God, and they're pleading with others, come with us, fight against him. They fight against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed. That word anointed is the Messiah, against the Messiah, the anointed one. Anointed people in the Old Testament were kings, mainly, priests as well, when they began their ministry at the age of 30, and also prophets were anointed. And so the perfect prophet, priest, and king, Jesus, the Messiah, the evil world says, we're going to fight against him. We're going to fight against God. We're going to fight against the Messiah. And we can see their goal, verse 3. They're saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Let us, together, the goal of this noisy, restless, worldwide rebellion is autonomy. The more power they have, the more that they want to be free of God's rule and reign. Normally, these powers are in rivalry with one another. But the strange paradox of this psalm is that the one thing that unites all of them is their shared refusal to bow to God. They can't agree on economics, on trade, on politics, but what they can agree on is that they all hate God and they want to overthrow him. Why do they hate him? Why do they hate him? Why do they want to fight against him? Because in verse 3, they see his leadership and his laws as bonds, as cords, as shackles, as fetters, as chains. They don't want to be tied down by God's rules. They're the master of their own fate. They're the captain of their own soul. They hate that God is in charge of them and has told them what to do. But there is a king. He's always in charge. And if you try to fight against him, it will not go well with you. It won't. This first stanza teaches us something incredibly important, and I want you to see it. As we go through each stanza, what we're going to do is look at a practical application for that stanza of how that stanza should impact us today. And the first application from this stanza, the application that I want you to see is, number one, see the flow of history realistically. In verses 1 through 3, I want us to be reminded to see the flow of human history realistically. Meaning this, the nations were raging back in David's day, and they are raging in our day, and they will be raging until Jesus comes back. Just even the words that are used. Why are the nations in an uproar? That word uproar is in the perfect tense, meaning this is how it's always been and how it's always going to be. It's a determined, settled uproar. The word devising is in the imperfect tense, meaning they're going to keep on continually finding different ways, knowing their attempts have never worked thus far, but they're going to go back to the drawing board to figure out, how can we kill God? They take their stand. That's in the perfect tense. They are always standing in opposition against God. And then they counsel. They take counsel together. That's in the imperfect. They're always continually talking to one another with new information, with new ways, with new attempts to find ways to win against God, but it'll never work. Verses 1 through 3 are a picture of human history at 30,000 feet. And this is the way it's always been and the way it's always going to be. And I don't mean to be fatalistic by saying that. I don't mean that we should hide under a rock because nothing will ever change. No. But I want us to be realistic, mainly thinking about conversations that I hear about people talking about the good old days, especially when it comes to politics. Just even this last week, I heard several conversations of people saying, I wish that we could go back to the way that it was with politics, that it would be civil like the way that it used to be, or that we could trust the news and there wouldn't be fake news. I just want to encourage you, if that's your sentiment this morning, I want to remind you of your own history, your own American history. Speaking to the political climate in 1787, Ron Chernow, in his excellent book, Alexander Hamilton, writes, quote, "The Rancor ushered in a golden age of literary assassination in American politics." This is back when George Washington, Thomas Jefferson, Alexander Hamilton, John Adams, that's the landscape. He goes on, "No etiquette had yet evolved to define the legitimate boundaries of dissent. Poison pen artists on both sides wrote vitriolic essays that were overtly partisan, often paid scant heed to accuracy, and sought a visceral impact. The inflamed rhetoric once directed against Britain was now turned inward against domestic adversaries." In the 1790s, Hamilton and Jefferson became political enemies. So much anger and hatred was being spread in the news regarding them and even by them that George Washington himself feared that they would divide the Union beyond repair. The newspapers were so devious in their reporting that Thomas Jefferson said of them, quote, "Nothing can now be believed which is seen in a newspaper. Truth itself becomes suspicious by being put into that polluted vehicle." That's called fake news. Thomas Jefferson was crying out against fake news back in the 1700s. Hamilton, who had many personal attacks levied against him, said, quote, "No character, however upright, is a match for constantly reiterated attacks, however false they may be. People assume that a person so often accused cannot be entirely innocent." I mean, that could be written today. During the presidential election between Aaron Burr and Thomas Jefferson, certain papers read, quote, "As to Burr, there is nothing in his favor. His private character is not defended by his most partial friends. He is bankrupt beyond redemption, except by the plunder of his own country. His public principles have no other spring or aim than his own aggrandizement. If he can, he will certainly disturb our institutions and secure to himself permanent power and with it permanent wealth." Again, that could have been written yesterday. Be careful who you vote for, because they'll become, you know, they'll be a king. They'll have permanent power. Jefferson said that if Burr became president, quote, "We will march and dethrone him as a usurper." And Jefferson's supporters agreed, saying, quote, "If Federalists dare to place in the presidential chair any other than the philosopher of Monticello, 10,000 Republican swords will instantly leap from their scabbards in defense of the violated rights of the people." This is our history. In reading this biography of Alexander Hamilton, I just kept writing in the margin, this is exactly the same way it is today. Now, I understand that there are times, there are seasons that may be a little bit more peaceful than others, but this is the way it's always been. There's always been turmoil. There will always be turmoil. This is the way life is. When Jefferson finally won the presidency, John Adams, the former president who was the first president defeated for re-election, had a chance to set a precedent and end his tenure with dignity. And instead, he climbed into a stagecoach at 4 a.m, 8 hours before Thomas Jefferson was sworn into office, and fled to Massachusetts, thus becoming the first of only 4 presidents in American history who chose to boycott their successors' inaugurations. So if you think that things are ugly now, just look in the past. They've been ugly. Look further in the past. Go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. They were incredibly ugly. There's nothing new under the sun. The quote-unquote new morality that we see around us is nothing more than the old immorality repackaged. And so this psalm is given to us to instruct us, to teach us, and remind us. Take a deep breath. Things are not so incredibly worse. So see history realistically. Again, there might be more peaceful seasons than others. We should pray for those. That's what 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us to do. Pray for your leaders, for those that are governing you, for the kings over you, and pray that they would give us peace. Pray for that. But just know that the nations will always be raging in one way, shape, or form. And in light of that, we should also see ourselves in this raging. This is the way our hearts are. Every human being by nature is a participant in this great riot of human rebellion. Even believers, we're not trying to devise ways to kill God, but even believers can resist God's law, God's rule over our lives. It's very easy to look at kind of an us-them mentality. We look at the them and we demonize them. instead of realizing the evil that is in their hearts that is on so full display in these days, that evil resides in seed form in my heart. And but for the grace of God, I would be exactly where they are. So no, us versus them, we are all in desperate need of a savior. And so instead of pointing out the evil that you see, look at the evil that's in your own heart. Where, can I just ask, in your own heart, do you resist God's rule over your life? God commands us, don't worry. Don't be bitter. Reconcile with others. Don't be anxious. Don't neglect the gathering together. Share the gospel. Be baptized. I mean, there's so many commands that we end up just saying, you know, I'll keep these ones, God, but I resist your rule in these ways. Because we fall into the exact same trap that these kings do. We think that God's rules ultimately aren't for our greatest good. And that's why we kick against him. Do you live for yourself or do you live for God? This is what the gospel produces. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. Jesus died and rose for those who would no longer live for themselves. He produced in you an ability to no longer live for yourself, but live for Christ. So as Charles Spurgeon says, to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love his yoke or do we cast it from us? So my friends, how does your neck feel? Do you love his yoke or do you cast it from you? Number one, the nation's rage. Number two, verses 4-6, the sovereign reigns. The nation's rage, the sovereign reigns. What is God's response going to be in this next stanza to the rebellion of the world? Well, the camera is going to move up from the rioting earth to the peaceful heavens. And we see in verse 4 that God is sitting down. He's not standing, he's not pacing, he's not anxious, he's not worried. He is in total control. While the kings take their stand against him, he sits enthroned in perfect control and peace. They're not going to get away with any of this. And so he sits in the heavens and he laughs. He laughs at their ridiculous attempt to dethrone him. He scoffs, or in the ESV, he holds them in derision. He considers these attempts as absolutely worthless. Remember when David went out to fight Goliath? What was Goliath's first reaction to seeing that little tiny boy come out to fight him? He laughed. Why? Because David couldn't even put armor on to fight against Goliath. There's no way you're going to win. God's response to human rebellion is confidence in his own sovereignty and sardonic laughter at this incredibly vain attempt. The only unshakable one, our God, is shaking, but not with fear. He's shaking with laughter. Psalm 59, verse 8, you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff at the nation. Psalm 37, verse 13, the Lord laughs at him because he sees his day is coming. The last laugh will be at their expense, and his laughter then turns to anger and to wrath. Verse 5, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. Anger is a Hebrew word for the flaring of the nostrils. It involves heavy breathing, a warlike passion. And fury comes from the root word to be set ablaze, the kindling of the wrath of God. Psalm 5:5-6 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. Psalm 7, verses 11-12, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And if a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword and he has bent his bow and made it ready. And Spurgeon says of that verse, God never misses his mark. I pray this is an encouragement, because if you're sitting here and you're looking at the landscape around us and you hold righteous anger in your heart towards the evils that you see around us in the government, in politics, and in our culture, I can promise you this. God has more hatred and purer hatred than you do about these matters. And he will do something about it. What are we meant to do from these verses? We are meant to cower in visceral terror before God's holy, settled fury against all who refuse to submit to him. These verses should lead us to peace and to prayer. To peace. God is a much better judge than we are, so we should be at peace that God is the avenger. He will repay. And it should lead us to prayer for those whose hearts are hardened, and he will repay against them. But just as chapter 2, verse 3 is the climax of the rebellion, where the rebels say, let's do something against God. Chapter 2, verse 6 is the climax of God's anger, where he says, this is what we're going to do about it. Verse 6, but as for me, they're going to do this, but I'm going to do this. And it's in the emphatic position, meaning I myself, I'm doing this. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I have set my king. I've installed my king. My king is installed on my holy mountain upon Zion. There's no nervousness. There's no anxiety because this is his hill. This is his son. This is his plan. And it will happen. It's not just a human ruler. It's a divine sovereign. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will rule with holiness and flawlessness and goodness. So in the first stanza, I want us to see history realistically. In the second stanza, second point of application, I want us to fix our eyes on this throne. Fix our eyes on this throne. Look at the history around you, but fix your eyes on this throne. What confidence this should bring, that God is king, and that is a non-negotiable reality. God is in control of all things, including evil, including the devil. You remember Luther used to say the devil is God's devil. He holds him on a leash. Or Abraham Kuyper used to say, there is no square inch in the entire universe over which God does not point and declare, this is mine. This throne is not empty. God is presiding over the affairs of the entire world. So I want to read verses, and I want just, you can write them down, but let them wash over your souls and recalibrate your thinking about who is in charge. Psalm 33, verses 8 through 11. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Psalm 103, verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all. Proverbs 21, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wants it to go. It's like if you turn the sink on and there's water coming out of the faucet and you can put your hand this way and make it go this way, or put your hand this way and make it go that way. That's what God does with the king. So whoever becomes president, they are held in the hand of God, and God will turn that person where God wants that person to go. Just ask Nebuchadnezzar, ask Cyrus, ask Pharaoh. God is in control. Isaiah 40, verse 22, God sits in the earth, sits above the earth, encircled over the earth, and the earth's inhabitants are like grasshoppers. I love that. From God's vantage point, we're just like a bunch of bugs on the earth. Isaiah 40, verse 15, just a few verses earlier, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and the nations are regarded as a speck of dust. I love that. It doesn't just say the nations are regarded as dust, as if that were enough. This is a subcategory of dust, a speck of dust. Revelation 1, 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Daniel 2, verse 21, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and he establishes them. Romans 13, 1, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by him. Daniel 4, verse 17, the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Isaiah 40, verse 23, he reduces rulers to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, says, there is one political maxim which comforts me, and it is that the Lord reigns. Dale Ralph Davis says, keep your eyes on this throne, because sometimes it's all that can keep you sane. Brothers and sisters, do that this week. Do that on into January. Keep your eyes fixed on this throne, because maybe it's all that will keep us sane. I just want to remind you, before and after America, there was and will be God's kingdom and his church. This beautiful, amazing nation that I absolutely love and cherish and praise the Lord I was born here. It's an experiment and it will end. God's kingdom is a certainty and will never end. So fix your eyes on this throne. Number three, the sun rules. The nations rage, number one, the sovereign reigns. Number two, the sun, number three, the sun rules, verses 7-9. This is now the anointed, the Messiah, the Son speaking. This is Jesus taking the pen and talking. And he says, verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. I will tell of the decree of Yahweh. It's a sure and unchangeable covenant, a decree that God's Messiah will be established. And the decree begins with a relationship. He says to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This could be a little bit tricky because it seems to say that there was a point, a time, either that Jesus didn't exist, which we know biblically that's not true, or that Jesus wasn't the Son, that he became the Son in some capacity, which we also know is not true. Jesus is eternally the Son of God. God is always the Father eternally. Jesus is always the Son eternally. He didn't become the Son. So then what does it mean by today I have begotten you? There's a lot of options for this, but I'm going to go straight to the answer, which is Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 33, because it's Paul speaking, divinely inspired, and he says that this, he quotes this passage, and he says it's a reference to the resurrection. So the earth is pictured as the womb of a woman, fertile, productive, producing new life. Romans 1 verse 4 and Hebrews 1 verses 2 through 5 say the same reality, that Jesus didn't have a beginning. He's not begotten in the sense of having a beginning, but he was brought forth from the earth to newness of life in the resurrection. As we sang earlier, man buried him, God raised him and enthroned him on high. So we could paraphrase this verse this way. Today, in your bodily resurrection and subsequent ascension to my right hand, I am declaring and constituting to you that you are the Son of God by your very nature from all of eternity and in power now. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So what Jesus is saying is God the Father, Yahweh, has given a decree that I will have all authority. And that decree was ratified, as it were, through the resurrection. And what does this decree involve? Verse 8, ask of me, I'll give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. There's going to be no limit to his inheritance. The nations that are raging against God, God says, I'm going to give them to you, Jesus, and you'll rule them. Verse 9, you shall break them. My translation says, break them with a rod of iron, shatter them like earthenware. There's a question about that word break. In Hebrew, Hebrew's a language built around three letters. The words that they have are built around just three consonants. And so you have to figure out from the vowels that aren't there how it's supposed to be pronounced. And so these three consonants can either be break or rule or shepherd even. And there's a huge question, is it break or is it shepherd? Is it rule? Is it break? In the context, it seems like break works because he's shattering earthenware. We have a little bit of a wrinkle, though, because in Revelation chapter 2, it's quoted as rule, and in the Septuagint, it's quoted as rule as well. I think maybe we can be helped by what he's ruling with. It says in verse 9, you will break them or rule them with a rod of iron. That word rod is that same word in Psalm 23, for your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It's a Hebrew word, shebet. It's a little wooden club that you would either use to hit any animals that were trying to attack your sheep, or you could even, you know, bop your sheep on the nose if it was disobeying you. So in the Messiah's kingdom, he has a shebet. But the shebet is not the same shebet that he has in Psalm 23, which is a wooden one. This one's made out of iron. And it safely guards those in the nations who are submitting to him by destroying those in the nations who are not. So really, I think that this verse is actually an invitation to you. How do you want the shebet to be used? Do you want the shebet to be for you or against you? Do you want it to be used as discipline against you or in protection for you? And that invitation is given to us in the next stanza. So I actually think it is rule, but how are you going to be ruled by this rod of iron? If you choose to go your own way, then you will be, verse 9, shattered like earthenware. I love that. Shattered like pottery. There's just no better word to be used than pottery. You drop a mug. You know, we're in mug season now with some hot chocolate and some hot tea. It's beautiful weather. You take a mug, it slips out of your hand, it drops. You just know, I got to go get the broom and clean this up, right? It will shatter. And God says, the nations are like that to him. He can just drop you and you'll shatter. But this is a decree, and it's a decree from God, so it will prevail. Dale Ralph Davis, commenting on this verse, says, Yahweh's decree controls history. This is the word that will determine what takes place in the history of the world. The certainty of this decree needs to infect your world and life view. I love that. The certainty of this decree needs to infect your worldview and your life view. It should color the way you look at politics and world conditions. You may not know what to make of them, but you know where history is headed. You know what the decree is and how it will control and shape everything. I love that because I rarely know what to make of politics and world conditions, but God does. He is king no matter who would oppose him, and he will win and conquer no matter who would stand against him. And he will destroy all of those who refuse to submit. Martin Luther, in his perfect Martin Luther way, says, "What would you do if you entrusted the government to your son and everyone plotted against him? How would you respond?" He says, "I would knock the world to pieces." And that's what God says he's going to do. He will shatter them like earthenware. Revelation 19, verse 15, quotes that passage, that God will do this in the last days. So can I offer a third point of application? Number one, see history realistically. Number two, fix your eyes on the throne. Number three, based off of this stanza, rest assured in God's reign of justice. Rest assured in God's reign of justice. So rest assured it's going to happen, but also rest assured that it's good that it's going to happen. It's not that God is some tyrannical king. No, he's a good king. He's a good God. He's a just, kind, loving, generous, gracious God. We wouldn't want anyone else to be in power but him. And his victory is guaranteed. And it's guaranteed because it's a legitimate reign. This is the succession plan. It's not a usurper coming into the throne. It's God saying, I have my king picked out and it's in my lineage. It's my son. So it's a legitimate reign because it's a legitimate king. It's an exhaustive reign. All of the nations will belong to him, to the ends of the earth. It's universal. It's comprehensive. And it's a forceful reign. It's not that God sits over all the universe, but the universe can still fight against him and win. No, he will break them, rule them. He will destroy his enemies. He will give his people rest. So we've seen the nations raging. We've seen the sovereign reigning. We've seen the Son ruling, and finally, number four, the last stanza, what's our response? This is our response. The nations are raging. That's happening right now. Will continue to. The sovereign reigns. That's happening right now. The Son rules. That's happening in an already not yet sense right now. And so finally, number four, our response. What's our response? How would this powerful, wrathful, all-controlling God conclude this song? He does so in a classic, unguessable way with a gracious invitation. Verse 10, now, therefore, O kings. It's an exhortation. Respond wisely to what's been said. And O kings is actually put in the emphatic. It's put at the beginning, before the imperatives. It's like pleading, O kings, please listen. Show discernment. Can be translated, be wise. Means be sensible. Joshua 1:7 uses this word, be wise, so that you can have success wherever you go. Be wise. It connects us back to Psalm 1 again by saying, if you want to be prosperous, you must submit to the king. Be wise. And then verse 10, middle of verse 10, take warning, O judges of the earth. So be warned, be wise. Be wise, be warned. What graciousness is given based off of the hostility that the world has towards God. The world is raging against him, and he says, I'm going to give you an opportunity. I'm going to give you an invitation. You know, you think about sharing the gospel with politicians. You think about talking to those in leadership over us and think, how would I respond? What would I say? I think verses 10 through 12 are a perfect thing to say. Be warned, be wise. Be wise, be warned. How should we respond? This is the invitation for all of us. Yes, the kings and the rulers, but for all of us. Verse 11, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Such a beautiful combination. Worship with reverence, rejoice with trembling. How is it possible to rejoice with trembling? Because the one that you have fought against loves you, forgives you, and now no longer calls you enemy, but calls you family. That's how we rejoice with trembling. Christopher Ashe says, a shallow cheering, untampered by awed reverence, is not true worship, while trembling, unmixed with joy, is the mark of one under conviction of sin who has not yet taken refuge in the Messiah. We don't just want happiness without trembling. We don't just want trembling without happiness. Rejoicing with trembling. Augustine says, most appropriately is rejoice added in the case of exhortation to serve the Lord in reverence, because that case alone might induce gloom. So he says, we want you to serve with reverence, but rejoice is added because only reverence might induce gloom. But then he goes on, to ensure that such an invitation does not itself lead the hearers into rashness, the psalmist adds, with awe or reverence to urge caution and the careful preservation of holiness. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so worship the Lord with fear and reverence. Worship him for who he is, for what he's done. He has made a way for his anger to be poured out onto Jesus and not you. And then finally, verse 12, do homage to the Son. That's what my Bible says. Your translation might say, kiss the Son. That's a literal rendering of that. Kiss the Son, kiss his feet. This is that picture of kings coming before another king who had defeated them, and they would bow down and they would kiss their feet or kiss their ring, kiss their hand. Submit to him. But there is also an aspect of devotion and affection involved in this. Hosea chapter 13, verse 2 says that the pagans would kiss the calves of their idols, the golden calves that they would set up. Kiss the Son. I love this because it reminds us faith isn't just I believe. Faith is I embrace. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Acts 13 to say, surrender to Jesus now. Embrace him now. Wave your white flag now. Get rid of your futile attempt of autonomy now. Surrender now. God is offering you peace now. But the offer is not forever. Verse 12, do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, because his wrath may soon be kindled. God is patient. This does not go against what the Bible says where God is patient, long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. That is true of our God. And he will be patient and patient and patient. But when that patience is done, what this text is saying is it's not going to be a long build-up to wrath and judgment. The judgment will happen instantly. So God is long-suffering. He is full of kindness. He is full of grace. He is full of patience. He is waiting and waiting and waiting. But the moment that his wrath is kindled, it will happen in an instant. There will be no time when God's wrath is kindled for us to say, okay, now I repent. So what do we do? The Beatitude, the bookend to Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not do these things, does not take the counsel of the wicked, stand in the path of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers. No, they delight in the word of God. In verse 12, how blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. It's in the plural, just like it was in Psalm 1. Oh, the blessednesses. And notice who this invitation is given to. How blessed are all. You can kind of hear a whosoever in this, right? Anyone. This is open to anyone. This is really, Psalm 2, verse 12, is really the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. God loved the world. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. How blessed are those who take refuge in that Son. And it's an open invitation to all. The only qualifier here for being blessed is taking refuge in him. And it's a continual taking refuge. In the midst of the swirling, gathering storm of judgment against our sin, there is an invitation of refuge. There is a safe place in this dangerous world, and it's a refuge in him. So the paradox of this psalm is that the most safe and blessed state that we are in is when we're totally surrendered to Jesus. When we give up our autonomy, our power, our will, when we surrender everything to Jesus, when we are least in control is when we are most at peace. So, see history realistically. Fix your eyes on this throne. Stare at this throne and fix your eyes on this throne. Rest assured that Jesus will rule and reign in justice. And finally, number four, the application from this stanza, respond now. Respond today. Don't put this off for another moment. Find your refuge in Christ alone. And I would just add, as we look at the political landscape, even as we're talking about it in our Sunday school, which has just been amazing, just today was so profound. We're going to talk about how to disagree about politics, and it's going to be an amazing time doing that. But I would just encourage you from this text, if you are holding hands with somebody who has kissed the Son with you, then it should not matter what your disagreements are with politics. You can be, must be, should be unified. If you are holding hands with a brother or sister who's kissed the Son and submitted to him, then if you might have disagreement with politics, that's okay. You have unity in the family of God. So see the flow of history realistically. Fix your eyes on the throne. Rest assured in God's reign of justice and respond today. Yes, we feel the overwhelming power of wickedness around us, but we can be confident in God's preservation of his people, of his purposes, and of his plans. So in the words of Christopher Ashe in his commentary on this text, he says that this chapter should produce three things in the heart of every believer. Be sure, be warned, and be cheered. Be sure. God will do what he's promised. Just like we saw last week with the triumphal entry. If we had been there when Jesus said, they're going to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We'd have said, there's no way that's going to happen. But he made it happen. We look at this and we go, there's no way that's going to happen. He's going to make it happen. So don't worry. Can I just encourage you? In being sure about God's control, we shouldn't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry about this election. And by that, this is what I mean. Literally from the Bible, God says, Matthew 6, 1 Peter 5, don't worry about tomorrow. It's a command, so don't. Because God's in charge. He loves us. We're on his side. But here's what I don't mean when I say don't worry. That maybe some people who say don't worry to you might mean. I don't mean do nothing. God is calling us to not worry. And that call does not excuse us from acting. But it motivates our actions with assurance, with confidence, with hope, and with joy. So be sure. Can I just encourage you again practically? That means that we should be incredibly informed people as we go to vote. We should be informed about what's happening. We shouldn't turn a blind eye to it. Knowing this does not lead us to say, well, then who cares? That's a wrong application of this text. So be informed. Talk to people who know about politics. Get involved in what's happening in our country. Use your voice. I want to encourage you just in our own church. Many of you know Tess Abraham has an amazing podcast, helpful website, californiaconversation.com. Go there. You can see so much information that maybe if you're not informed, you know somebody who is informed and can help you be informed and talk to her about it. Being sure should never lead to inactivity. Being sure should lead to confident, joyful responsibility. Christopher Ashe then says, be warned, submit to Jesus daily, treasure him above all things, follow him, love him, be warned against the consequences. But finally, be cheered. Be cheered. This psalm gives assurance to believers who are under pressure. It would shape the prayer life of every persecuted Christian. Think of how many centuries it would have felt absurd for an Old Testament believer to pray this prayer. Think of how many moments an Old Testament believer would have opened this psalm and thought, that's not happening. While Assyria is destroying us, while Babylon's destroying us, the nations are devising a vain thing. No, it's a successful thing. We're losing. And God says, no, take courage, be cheered. Maybe even some of the followers of Jesus sang it between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Looked like it was all hopeless, but God has installed his king on Mount Zion. Cling to hope in the midst of hopelessness. We should sing this psalm when we feel buried by the injustices of this world. We should laugh along with our sovereign God. As he laughs, we should laugh, knowing that as Martin Luther said, quote, the evil rulers are trying to knock a strong tower over with a twig. It's not going to work. Brothers and sisters, our confidence lies not in our power or our ability, but in the assurance that this psalm will happen and the blood-bought promises of our Savior. Father, thank you so much for this incredible psalm that leads us to worship, that leads us to wonder. You are our great God in highest heaven. We want to see that throne. We want to fix our eyes on your sovereignty. And then we want to say, it's not us versus them. We have evil ruling in our hearts. So occupy my heart. Own it all. Reign supreme. We want to kiss the Son. We want to submit to you now as Lord, as Savior, as Master, and as friend. We want to cling to you. And so we ask that you would do a mighty work in our hearts to settle our souls as we sing this psalm. And as we celebrate communion, God, I pray that you would fix our eyes on a throne that is occupied by a crucified Savior who is risen and is coming again. We pray all these things in his name for his glory. Amen.